Good morning, everyone. Last week, we looked at the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we asked the question, is it just wishful thinking? Or is there any evidence that actually we're on a trajectory that was predicted in the Old Testament and the New? And we'll look at that again a little bit this morning. But the real challenge this morning is, in view of what's ahead of us, what sort of people ought we to be? The book of 2 Peter was the second short letter written by the Apostle Peter, a friend of Jesus, one of the three of the inner circle, a great man, and yet of very humble beginnings. We're reading the words of a Galilean fisherman who never went to university, never did any kind of theological training, other than direct training by the Lord himself. And so we've got a man who really has an insight into the will of God and the character of God. He wrote this book to correct false teaching. It seems incredible that he's an old man by the time he's writing this book, but he's already dealing with false teaching in the church. And this is maybe only 30 years after Jesus has risen from the dead and gone to heaven. Peter himself had undergone an incredible training under Jesus. And bit by bit, as you read through the Gospels, you see how Jesus took him to the next level and to the next level and to the next level. And it's just wonderful to see how the Lord trained him to believe when everything seemed to point in the opposite direction. Early on in his ministry, Jesus would say to Peter, "I know you haven't caught anything, but if you just trust me, you know, drop your net now." And Peter said, "Because you say so, I'll do it." And he pulls in the biggest catch of fish he's ever had in his life. And he goes all the way from that to one day when the people come for the temple tax, and he says to Jesus, "We've got to pay the 2 drachma tax." And Jesus says, "You're right. Here's what I want you to do. Get a fishing rod, walk down to the beach, cast out a hook, pull in the fish, and when you open the fish's mouth, the tax will be in the fish." When you've had a training like that, and you've learned obedience like that, you've got a pretty good knowledge of what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps the pinnacle of his training and understanding the character of God was when his accent gave him away at the fireside, and a woman turned to him and said, "But you're a Galilean. You're a friend of Jesus." And he cursed and swore and said that he'd never known him. Now, only Mark's gospel, which is dictated by Peter, contains the cursing and the swearing. The others give a more sanitized version of his betrayal of Jesus. But Peter himself is honest about it, and he says, "No, I used bad language, and I denied Jesus." And then on the beach, Jesus asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" No mention of the betrayal, no mention of the cursing and the swearing. And he says, "I'm going to build my church with you at the head of it." He never forgot that grace. So if the Bible is not true, this man is largely responsible for the message of it. Let me just say that again. If the Bible is not true, Peter, who we're reading from today, is the biggest liar you've ever met in your life and has misled millions. If it is true, then this is a man who is really worth listening to. But everything he says in his epistles and in his gospel, Mark's gospel, is about Christ. It's all self-deprecating. It's honest. It has a ring of truth and authenticity about his writings that stand up to scrutiny by any investigator. And as he writes this, he's on death row. As he's writing this epistle, this is his last legacy. He never writes anything else. He's been arrested. He's probably going to be executed, and he knows that. And he expresses that in chapter 1. He knows what's ahead of him. He became a leader in evangelism and a leader in the church. There were still a couple of things that needed to be tidied up in his thinking. He was still very Jewish in his view, and God wanted him to take the message of the gospel to a Roman centurion. That was tough for Peter, but God gave him the lesson of the blanket, you remember, that came out of heaven, and he was told to eat, because he didn't want to go to the home of a Roman centurion, because they would be eating food that he as a Jew wasn't allowed to eat. And God said, don't let that worry you. Take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. He'd been persecuted and even jailed, and the opposition to him never went away. Now, here's the man then that says to us, the future is in God's hands. This was the central message from last week. All the power is in heaven. The earth doesn't have the answers. God is ultimately in charge. And that's the most important thing for us to understand. And he says, you know, there's going to come a day when scoffers will say, what about this coming? Everything has just carried on. Tomorrow's going to be the same as today. And that's the biggest mistake we can make as mankind. That was the mistake they made in Noah's day. Tomorrow will be the same as today. Noah's great-grandfather was Enoch. And Enoch was told to call his son Methuselah, which means after me comes the judgment. And there's an interesting bit of arithmetic that you can do. Go and look at the ages of Enoch and Methuselah and his son Lamech and then his son Noah. And then you'll see when Noah is 600 years old, the rain starts and Methuselah dies and the rain begins. You just see it from the ages in the arithmetic in Genesis 5. And God does not promise that tomorrow is going to be the same as today. He's just incredibly patient, which is why Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. God does not want to punish the world, but he has to, because he's a holy God. And Peter warns us, this is really difficult, he says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We recently discovered that time does not pass at a constant rate. Now, I hope you had your coffee before you came in this morning. I'm going to tell you about this. This is kind of, certainly for me, beyond our understanding, but it is observably true that time doesn't pass at a constant rate. It turns out that the faster you travel, the slower time passes. Now, I'm going to give you a lesson in GPS navigation, because I know that's what you've all come here for. The GPS satellites were all launched by the Space Shuttle program in the USA. There's only about 30 of them, but they orbit the Earth so fast that every 45 minutes they cross over the pole again. So there's always at least 4 or 5 satellites above your horizon at any time, anywhere in the world. Now, here's how they work. On the satellite, there's a clock and a radio. That's it. The clocks are incredibly accurate. They're atomic clocks, and they're right to 13 decimal places of second. Don't worry about that. What they do is they send out a signal, a radio signal, once a second. And each satellite says, I'm satellite number 17, and this is the time on my watch. That's all they do. Now, in your phone, you all have some very clever software. And what the software does is it receives these signals, and it has the equations of all the orbits of the satellites going around the Earth. They're very complicated equations, because satellites don't orbit around the center of the Earth. They orbit around the center of gravity of the Earth and the Moon. And that makes it quite a complicated shape, right? So we'll go over the mathematics of that in a short class after the service. But right now, just take my word for it, that your phone knows where every satellite is at any split second in time. And so when it sends a signal, you receive the signal slightly late because it takes time for the signal to get from the satellite to you. So now you know that the satellite is at that position there, above the Earth. You've received the signal. You know how long it took for that signal to get to you. If you've got points in space and you know the distance, you can work out exactly where you are to an incredible degree of accuracy. Some of the fancy ones that we use are accurate to about 3 or 4 millimeters anywhere on the Earth, measured from outer space. Here's the interesting bit, though. When they made the clocks on the satellites, they tweaked them to be slightly fast so that they could keep up with Earth time. And if they didn't, your GPS would wander by 4 kilometers a day. I cannot get my head around that, but I use it almost every day. So time is not a constant. And with God, he truly is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning and an end. He is the beginning and the end. And God sees time spread out in front of him all at once. And this makes it very, very difficult for you to work out how God operates. Because he's truly eternal and he operates outside of time, as we know it, or observe it, it's impossible for us to then reconcile the foreknowledge of God with the outcome of our free will, for example. Because for us, one has to follow the other. But with God, that's not necessarily true. If you think about that for long enough, you can get a headache. In Zechariah, chapter 11, God laments the price that he was valued at. When Zechariah says, I was given 30 pieces of silver, and God said, that's the lordly sum that they valued me at, as if it was in the past tense. But Zechariah was written in 510 BC. How can God lament the price that Jesus was betrayed for at 30 pieces of silver 510 years before it happens? Don't worry about it. I'm just explaining that this is beyond our understanding. So you could ask the question, who decided on the price? But the most important application of this is that God's timetable might be long, but it's certain. And so for us, it might seem an awful long time since Jesus said, I will come back again, but he will come back again. And to him, it's no time at all. Where is the world heading? The answers lie in the Bible. The God who spoke the world into existence will speak the world out of existence. The power is all in heaven. So, whose side are you on? So the coming of Jesus, is it just wishful thinking? Well, all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus came true in Jesus. Now, it took a long time. It took a couple of thousand years between Abraham climbing Mount Moriah and the son with the wood on the back, you know the story, and then 2,000 years later, Jesus climbs the same mountain with the wood on his back and becomes the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So 2,000 years, but to God that's like 2 days, it's like 2 seconds. And then the prophecies of the New Testament have come true since then. So Jesus, we saw last week, was able to sit down to with his disciples, and he was able to accurately tell them about the Roman invasion, about the destruction of the temple, about the famines and the wars and the earthquakes, about the great persecution and so on. And he sat and explained all this to them long before it happened. So is 2 Peter true? When my dad was a child, one of the prophecies about the last days didn't make any sense. Jesus had said of his coming, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things have been fulfilled." Now, the Greek word that Jesus used was the word genia, which means genus or family. He wasn't talking about an age group. He was talking about a people. The family of Abraham, said Jesus, will not pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. Now, if it's 2,000 years later, can you really expect that the family of Abraham will still be around 2,000 years later when every major power has always tried to wipe them out? Satan has an agenda against the Jews. He's always had an agenda against the Jews because God makes promises to Abraham which he intends to fulfill, that they will be a blessing to the nations of the world and that they will one day occupy their land again and never be plucked out of the land. And so Satan has worked very hard to make sure that the Jews don't survive. We talk about anti-Semitism. It's not new. It wasn't just the Germans, the Nazis. It was the Romans. And before that, it was the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Assyrians. This anti-Semitism was against this tiny little country. We don't have that problem with Finland, you know. There's no word for anti-Finlandism, but or anti-Icelandism. Have you heard of that? You know, it's just, they all seem to pick on the Jews. Well, why them? What have they done? Well, it's because Satan wants people to hate the Jews. Here's the prophecy of Amos that didn't make sense when my dad was a little boy. Comes from chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Well, it can't just mean the Jews living in Israel after the exile, because they were uprooted. The Romans came in and chased them all out. So what's this about that they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them? As I say, when my dad was a child, it didn't make any sense. The Jews were scattered throughout the world. Amos is also the prophet that said the Jews will be sifted through the nations of the world before God brings them back to their own land. And then in 1948, my dad, who was a soldier then, was sent to Palestine to supervise, along with the others of his regiment, to supervise the return of the Jews to the land of Israel in 1948. Now, I warn you about something here. You get a lot of people who write, frankly, a lot of nonsense about the end times. And if you go onto the God Channel, you can watch some of the presentations. And reading something into every little political nuance and so on. But if we just stick to what the Bible has to say about it, it's actually very clear. The Jews will reoccupy their land. And when Jesus comes back again to set up his throne on the earth, it will be in Jerusalem. It will be occupied by the genus, the generation of Abraham. You can't wipe them out. It doesn't matter what you do, you will never be able to wipe them out, despite the efforts of all the great powers over history. I was in Israel just 3 weeks ago, and I was staying in Tel Aviv. And it's a big, bustling city. And I drove north to Mount Carmel, and I went through Netanya, and I went through Caesarea, and I arrived in Haifa. And they're all big, bustling cities full of the generation of Abraham. It's exciting. It's exciting. I decided to take a little drive up to the top of Mount Carmel, because you get a view from the top of Mount Carmel over the valley on the other side, the Vale of Jezreel, or otherwise known as the Valley of Armageddon. Great, flat, white plain, often white because it's cotton that they grow there. And the fields are white unto the harvest. And it's exciting just to look out over the Vale of Jezreel and know that this land is now occupied. It might be under threat, but it's occupied by the family of Abraham. I'll wander into controversial area just for 30 seconds, because a lot of people always ask the question, so what's the order of events? And I have to be honest and say it's not necessarily completely clear from Scripture. It all depends on how you interpret Revelation chapter 20, where Jesus sets up his throne on the earth for 1,000 years. And where the Old Testament says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll turn the machinery of war into machinery of agriculture and feed the hungry and calm down all the wars and so on. Is that a real prophecy? Do you take that chapter literally? And there are three schools of thought. There's premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Not enough time to go through it in detail this morning, but very basically, amillennial believe that there's no literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth, and that Revelation 20 is figurative. Postmillennial believe there's a period of massive growth in the church, that the kingdom of God on the earth grows exponentially with the return of Jesus at the end of that time. However, the correct view, of course, is the view that we hold to. Maybe. Which is that Jesus will come back before the millennium, the premillennialist view. However, even that divides into two. There are those that believe that the church will pass through a great tribulation on the earth, and there are others, like the tradition I was brought up in, that believe that Jesus will come before that tribulation and take the church to be with himself. But listen to these words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's not a passage in isolation. Jesus himself says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And in Revelation 19, we read prior to the millennial reign that Jesus is holding a great banquet in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we participate as part of a huge crowd. However, I don't really want to go into that in detail because I've learned over the years that you should make up your mind about things and leave one door of your mind open in case you're wrong. But the question that we have to ask this morning is, in view of the fact that God is in control of the future, that one way or another, whatever the order of events, Jesus Christ is coming back, that all authority in heaven and earth rests with him, that the power is all in heaven, what sort of people ought we to be? And the first thing I would say is we need to be saved. The earth does not have the answers. If you're waiting for politicians to solve the problems, if you're waiting for science to come up with all the answers to explain why we're here and where we're going, if you're waiting for psychologists to be able to explain how we operate, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to wait a long time. Solomon conducted an experiment where he just followed the ways of the world to the nth degree. He was so rich he could do this. And he said, I had so much money, he said, I was able to do whatever I wanted, and happiness lies down that road surely, yes? He said, I had parks built, I had palaces built, I had choirs brought into my home. He said, I just spent and spent and spent. He says, here's my advice. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's where satisfaction really lies. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And it's not just signing up to a creed. It's becoming adopted into the family of God, almost as if you're grafted into the family of Abraham. We ourselves will spend the rest of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ if we accept his gift of salvation, paid for so expensively through the cross. If the prophet Zechariah is to be believed, he predicted that one day the Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem and you would recognize him because he'd be riding on a donkey and a colt the foal of a donkey as he arrives. That's chapter 9. But then Zechariah doesn't finish at chapter 9. He goes on to describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and he says he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in two, and a great valley will open up right through Jerusalem, and he will reign from Jerusalem. And as he descends on that mountain, the Jews that are there will look on him whom they pierced. Remember, the crucifixion hadn't been even invented in 510 BC. They will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn, and their hearts will turn to Christ. Have a read of Zechariah for yourself. Draw your own conclusions. But everything focuses on the death and resurrection and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand that, Jew or Gentile, if you understand that Jesus died for you because he loves you that much, and you ask him for salvation, your future eternally is secure. It's not because we deserve it, it's just because we've asked for it. I can't explain that level of grace or love, but if you don't have that this morning, you don't have a future. You need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait till the second coming. And then we need to be sanctified. Jesus promised that he would send his Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit would do some things for us. He would lead us into all truth. He would remind us of the teaching. He would inspire us to worship. He would sharpen up our consciences. He would have such an impact on the church that actually what he's doing is he's slowly, bit by bit, making us more like Jesus. We all, with unveiled face, are being changed from glory to glory as of the Lord the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Is that happening? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to sanctify you and make you more like Jesus? I have to confess, I am not at the point yet where I'd be willing to risk my life in a storm to go and rescue a mad guy who's chained to a graveyard. I'm not at that point. But I do believe that that's the goal. I'm not at the point where if I was being executed, I'd be praying for the men that were spitting on me. I'm not there. But that's the target. That's where we need to get to and allow the Spirit of God to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus, full of grace and truth. And then we're to be separate people. John says, love not the world. Surely, if we really believe what the Bible says about our Savior, then we're going to march to the beat of the drum from heaven, not the beat of the drum from earth. What would be the point in us going flat out to compete in this world and to be successful in this world if, in fact, we lose sight of our long-term future? We're only going to be here for a few decades. We're only going to be here for a few decades. And then eternity stretches out in front of us. And then we need to be selfless people. When we know that Christ is coming and that he'll bring his reward with him, it's the plight of others that should preoccupy us, to share with them what we have. That's not just our time and our resources, but to share our testimony and our story and to share our Savior and to share the love of Christ. That should be our priority. And then lastly, we need to be people of sincerity. We need to tell the truth. There's going to be mockers who will say that we're crazy. So pie in the sky when you die. It's amazing you can hold down a job believing what you believe. I've had people say that to me. But the truth is unavoidable. It's not relative. It's not something, you know, I'll believe it if it works for me. It's not like that. There's only one truth. And we need to be truthful people and people of integrity. Peter was honest in his testimony, and it's influenced the lives of millions. Not because he was impressive, but because he pointed to a God who was. After he wrote 2 Peter chapter 3, he never wrote anything else. They took him out and crucified him. And when they were crucifying him, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Hang me upside down. And he died hanging upside down, having been crucified for his faith. If he'd made it up, all he had to do was say, actually, it's not true, and the Romans would have let him go. But he'd rather go and be crucified upside down and leave his legacy of truth for us to read and believe and have our lives changed by than to go against the truth. So, what sort of people ought we to be? We should be people who are optimistic, people who are full of joy, but also people who represent truly Jesus Christ. People should look at us and see something of Jesus in us, that they envy our faith rather than mock our faith. And then we can link them up with the truth. The power is all in heaven. Whose side are you on? Let's pray. Lord, we look at the world today and sometimes we can despair as we see chaos, war and hunger, selfishness, inequality. We see leaders that don't really know what direction to take, and a new crisis every week around the world. And Lord, we take huge comfort from the fact that you predicted it all because you have a plan. And Lord, we thank you for your patience this morning, that you're waiting for people to respond to the message of the gospel, because it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to you and believe. Help us, Lord, as Peter advises us, to haste the coming of Jesus by sharing the message of the gospel with those around us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have courage and boldness when we're mocked and treated as an eccentric minority. Jesus said to us, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Lord, it's our prayer this morning that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, may they reach out to you this morning and ask for that faith, ask for that insight, that they too might be led to the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name.